You look with me at Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2. As time passes, we'll be catching up with our reading. But a number of things here at the beginning that need to be carefully examined. And in Job chapter 2, look with me at verses 9 and 10. Job chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. In the story, I think this comes as something of a surprise. Job 2, 9 and 10, "Then said his wife unto him," Job's wife speaking to Job, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." But he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." We'll be speaking a little more about that last phrase tonight. But tonight we want to focus on Job's wife. I've entitled the message, "When Satan Speaks Through Men." A human voice here urges Job to do precisely what Satan said he would. She was probably not trying to do Satan's bidding, but we know that Satan's plan, when we recognize that plan, we can hear the echo of his whispers in her voice. Recognize Satan's words when friends give you advice. So many times people, you know, having marriage problems, we know the Bible says that God hates divorce. But, you know, if you listen to the friends, they say, "Oh yeah, you deserve it," you know. So. And so whose voice are they echoing? See? You shouldn't let him get by with that. You should retaliate. Well, that's not what God says. So whose voice are they imitating, you see? And being one who has counseled people, taking to them the word of God, showing them what God says ought to be done, I find that as often as not, they follow the advice of these friends. Be careful with your advice. Eve's words led to the fall of the world's most innocent man. Delilah's words led to the fall of the world's strongest man. The many wives of Solomon led to the fall of the world's wisest man. And so now Job's wife urges the fall of the greatest man that God knew on earth. Women, be careful of your influence on the men that you care about. Women often deal with things on a kind of a emotional basis. You know, let me urge him to do something that'll make him feel better. Learn that the best thing you can do for anyone is to get them to do it God's way. That's the best. God told them to do these things because God wants the best. God is the best. God is giving the best. So always urge your men to greater holiness. Urge them not to forsake their faith. And you will be helping them more than you know. But let me caution you this morning, as Job was wise not to listen to this counsel of his wife. Let us be aware that it is quite possible that people with every good intention will urge you to do in a crisis situation precisely what the devil wants you to do. Expect that. Now that's the burden back on you to find out what in the world God says. But once you determine that, then that should settle it. You don't read what God has to say and I'll say, well, I've got his opinion. Let me take a few more opinions. You find out what God says, and then you say to your friends, I appreciate you trying to help me out, but get thee behind me, Satan. Job's wife. First part of verse 10, he says to her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. We see, I find in this, the character of Job's wife by the surprise in Job's response to her negativity. He basically says, you know, that doesn't sound like you at all. That's not the normal way she was. Well, granted, she was under a great deal of pressure. Everything she had, all the finery, everything, the community, social status, everything had gone. See, everybody was looking out of the corner of their eye, wonder what they were up to that all this happened, you see. Job says, that doesn't sound like you at all. That sounds like one of those foolish, superstitious women who gossip in the village. See? So, this is in reflection. He's evaluating what he normally would hear from her. And he says, this doesn't sound like you. Sound like somebody else. Under normal conditions, we take it for granted she would never have urged anyone to curse God, much less her own husband. Why did she do that? It doesn't say. So let's guess. That's always fun. Let's just guess the possible motivations. Because what we're going to find is that the people who tell you to do the wrong thing will have also some good motivations, or at least some very powerful motivations. I think one of the possibilities is compassion for Job. Perhaps it was compassion. Was she expressing a genuine, though misguided, compassion for her husband? This is certainly possible. You remember how Peter thought Jesus was, you know, being defeatist when he said, well, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 23. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And Peter says, hey, we're not going to listen to talk like that, you know. Verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee. The King James margin says that in the Greek here, it means pity thyself. have pity on yourself. Don't talk like that. Lord, this shall not be unto thee. You see? You know, they say if you talk like that, it'll happen. Keep a strong upper lip there. Talk happy. Let's imagine good things, you know. But he, Jesus, turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Get thee behind me, Satan. Christ had used that phrase only once before, and that was back in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. that special temptation that he received of the devil while he was in the wilderness. Verse 5, and the devil, taking him up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The counsel came. He recognized that this was the opposite of what the Bible said. And so he said, I turn away from you. I want you to turn away from me. Jesus saw in Peter's words ignorant compassion. I find myself being offended at the people who urge you to do things contrary to what God says, and they say, this is for compassion's sake. That we who say you ought not to do these things, we're not being compassionate. What they're saying is that they, in their infinite wisdom, are more compassionate than God. This is ignorance. This is arrogance. But an arrogance based on that ignorance. What is compassionate? Cutting a person's leg off or not? It depends, doesn't it? You see, yanking the wisdom teeth out of my defenseless daughter, is that compassionate or not? Sometimes compassion looks beyond the pain of the moment, the inconvenience of the moment, and says this is what you ought to do, and this is what you ought not to do, even though that's uncomfortable. Even though that is painful, there are some things that are right and there are some things that are wrong. And Jesus saw in the ignorant compassion, and he saw through that as we ought to. And he heard the words of Satan in Peter's rebuke. So, back to Job's wife. Maybe she saw this as the quickest way out of suffering. It's as though she said, go ahead and curse God so he will finish you off. Albert Barnes, commentator, says here she thought this. He had endured evils which showed that confidence ought not to be reposed in a God who would thus inflict them. If God is going to do that to you, don't have confidence in him. Curse God and die. John Piper, in his commentary, wrote his version of her words, did it in a poetic form. As though she said, I think you are a fool. How much from him will you endure till such a love as this from God the Great is seen to be a form of hate? Job, with friends like this, you don't need any more enemies. Perhaps it was compassion. And I think often people sense what perhaps you in your natural inclination would want to do, and then they try to encourage you to do that, thinking that would be compassionate, thinking that trying to stop you or persuade you would be less than compassionate. But compassion must be defined as God's way. For God is love. And so if God says, do it, and it's painful, that's the most compassionate thing. I've told you the story about my brother-in-law, Daryl Moore, the story that I heard about him growing up, that he was a baby growing up and wasn't walking. Finally, his mother took him to the doctor, had him examined, and he said, "I found the problem." He says, "What's that?" He says, "All his older sisters carry him everywhere. This boy doesn't need to walk." See? There are times when it is not compassionate to keep someone from the struggle of learning to walk. Might fall and bump his nose, you see. But that's part of the deal, isn't it? It's part of the deal. There's a second thing that might be possible. And not to be mean-spirited with her, you remember that Job was surprised that she said it because that didn't sound like her. But it may have been not compassion as much as self-preservation. You see, the question she asked is, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity?" That question itself might suggest that she had a less sympathetic spirit. She may have been worrying about her own life. Up to this point, you think about it, Job, I'm laughing, but it's not funny. Job had lost everything except her. Good grief, he was a human lightning rod, you know? Perhaps she thought, let's see. He lost all of his livestock, all of his servants, all of his children. Now he's lost his health. What else could he possibly... Uh-oh. Let's go, Job. God obviously has it out for you. Might as well give it up and get it over with. You know, before God takes me out. Next. Sometimes a wife is more motivated by the desire of security than by the desire for strong holiness. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, introduced this remarkable passage here. There's no scripture basis for it. They just stuck it in here, right at this place. And it said this, "After much time had elapsed, his wife said unto him, How long wilt thou persevere, saying, Behold, I will wait a little longer." This is what she's supposing Job is saying. "Behold, I will wait a little longer, cherishing the trope of my recovery," that I'll get all the stuff back, in other words. "Behold, the memorial of thee has disappeared from the earth." She says, here's a reality check, Job. The memorial of you has disappeared from the earth. Who was the memorial? Your children. "Those sons and daughters, the pangs and sorrows of my womb, for whom I toiled laboriously in vain. Even thou sittest among loathsome worms, passing the night in the open air, while I, a wanderer and a drudge from place to place, from house to house, watch the sun until his going down, that I may rest from the toils and sorrows that now oppress me, but speak some word toward the Lord and die." Get it over with. So in the Septuagint, they introduced that rather strange concept. Franz Delitzsch, in his commentary, said this, "Job has lost his children, but his wife he has retained, for he needed not to be tried by losing her. He was sufficiently tested by having her." Why, asks Chrysostom, did the devil leave him his wife? Because he, the devil, thought her a good scourge by which to plague him more acutely than by any other means. Moreover, the thought is not far distant that God left her to him, that when in the glorious outcome of his sufferings he receives everything doubled, he might not have this thorn in the flesh doubled. I thought it was kind of funny, and certainly a woman's point of view. Mrs. L.C. Easterling, a long-term missionary in the hills of Kentucky, gave her opinion of God's judgment on Job's wife. She said, When God finally blessed Job with a new family, guess who had to have 10 more children all over again? Job's wife. Why did she do it? Well, we don't really know. But it doesn't matter why. Always amazed in these trials. You notice that they think they ought to be punished because they never showed any remorse. Well, you know, if the guy thinks he's going to get off by showing remorse, you better bet he's going to be showing remorse. But so what? Did he do the crime or not? That's the question. Let's look then a little more in detail at Job's wife's counsel. Her counsel: curse God and die. She supposed that by indulging in blasphemy of some sort, Job would provoke God to finally cut him off, and that at once. So she sees no more good in maintaining his integrity. God has shown himself, in her opinion, false by the tragedies befalling her husband. Matthew Poole, in his commentary, says he thinks that she thinks, "Art thou yet so weak to persist in the practice of piety when it is not only unprofitable to thee, but the chief occasion of all these thy insupportable miseries? And when God himself not only forsakes and leaves thee in this helpless and hopeless condition, but is turned to be thy greatest enemy." The attitude here, almost like the pagans. Brother Jeb was talking about how the Jews would call the Gentiles sinners of the Gentiles. And you have to understand, they were the ones who were raised learning about God as creator, God as preserver, God as maintainer, God as covenant God, God who introducing the law of God so they know what was right and wrong. And the Gentiles were just heathen pagans, barbarians, you know. They didn't know right from wrong at all. They'd made it all up. So they actually had a pretty strong point, you see, around pagan societies and so on. What they will excuse just because they don't know what's right or wrong. But the ancient Roman Ovid wrote this, and listen to the sadness. "In vain to gods, if gods there are, we pray, and needless victims prodigally pay, worship their sleeping deities, yet death scorns votaries and stops the praying breath. To hallow shrines, intruding fate will come and drag you from the altar to the tomb." Says, yeah, you religious people, pray and pray and pray, and then you die just like everybody else. The Geneva Bible, which was the Bible of the Puritans before the King James was translated, it gives these notes, meaning, "What do you gain from serving God, seeing he thus plagues you as though he were your enemy?" And then they say, "This is the most grievous temptation for the faithful when their faith is assailed and Satan goes about to persuade them that they trust in God in vain." John Gill, in his commentary, sees her words much like Asaph in Psalm 73, 11 to 14. And they say, "How doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. What good has my cleansing been," you see, "and washed my hands in innocency? For all the day long I have been plagued and chastened." The King James margin says that the Hebrew here is, "My chastisement was every morning." So I've been good, but I've been beaten. They've been bad, and they got rich. And this is the attitude that John Gill sees in her. William Henry Green points it out this way concerning her counsel. She has stood firmly with him hitherto, but now at length her constancy is overcome. She would persuade him too to abandon his piety. You see the question, do you keep on holding on to your integrity? Which had not availed to save him from this dismal fate, and to give up the service of a God who, with such a disregard of his constant faithful worship, has so causelessly and cruelly afflicted him. So we begin to see really the awfulness of her counsel, even though we can begin to recognize maybe why she said it. This is, in fact, siding with Satan. And let's never forget that. Satan has no love of you. Satan despises you. He would like to rule over you, but he despises you. And so, no matter how he says it, or through whom he says it, he is trying to do the worst for you. As you remember, he interpreted God's word to Eve in the beginning. A third thing I'd like to share with you is Job's rebuke. Basically, he says to her, first of all, don't be foolish. Don't be foolish. Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. The word foolish here does not mean a dolt. It means someone who knowingly rejects the words and ways of God. You see the word there, Nabal, Nabal. Remember, the man in the Old Testament was Nabal, and the name means fool. And the scripture is, and he was a fool. But he was not a fool because he was some jester in somebody's court. He was a rich man and quite knowledgeable in these things. But he was a fool because he didn't obey the ways of God. The same word is used in Psalm 14:1. The fool, the Nabal, has said in his heart, there is no God. This is what makes him the fool. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doth good. So Job's rebuke implies that such language coming from his wife was out of character for her. And in this instance, she was thinking as a fool, as the unbeliever, as the one who says, well, that's what he says, but we ought to do something else. Again, William Henry Green says this, it is not the first nor only time that fond hearts and friendly hands have unknowingly leagued themselves with the destroyer and ignorantly done the work of Satan. So I say to you, beware of it. Anytime you counsel someone to do what you know in your heart is not right, or what you know in your mind is not biblical, no matter how prudent or necessary or reasonable it may seem to be under the circumstances, you act like the foolish. These who willingly reject the words of God and echo the whispers of Satan. That's coming from you. You say, it wouldn't come from me. Peter didn't think so either. He said, don't be foolish, to his wife. Then he said, think biblically. Think biblically. And he gives her an example of that. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? See? He says, you are focusing so much upon the tragedy that you've forgotten how much good he gave us. Albert Barnes again says this, he seeketh to set her down, not with rage, but with reason. And that indeed is the right way of backing a reproof. Wherein as there must be some warmth, so it may not be scalding hot. You may be warm in your rebuke, just don't scald them. Words of reviling and disgrace, they scald, as it were. But words that tend to convince the judgment and to stir up the conscience to a due consideration of the fault, they may be duly warm and tend to make the physic work the more kindly. So he says, take your cue from Job when he hears the words of Satan coming from his wife, just to deal with it biblically. Urge her calmly. Job did not, I mean, think about what Job was going through here. And when Job was going through it, he did not have the benefit of being able to read the scripture that we have. This is the first book that was written. He didn't have any other scripture. There was no Bible, you see. He could not say with the psalmist, Psalm 119, 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. He didn't have that verse. We do. He could not say with the apostle, Romans 5:3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. He could have said that to his wife, but he didn't, wasn't able to read it. Or 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Job could see the things done to him as evils. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? Why did he call it evil? Because he didn't have these other verses. His only way of seeing this was that these were evils. But even then, with that limited understanding of what was going on, it did not blind him to the fact that God had been very faithful in giving great goodness and a preponderance of blessing in his life. It is as though he said, shall we forget the immensity of the benefits bestowed because he also sends some suffering? Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? Well, let me urge you then, as with Job, to listen to the counsel of your friends and cock an ear to hear if you hear the echoes of the whispers of Satan in this thing. Don't be too surprised. Good people trying to be compassionate with you, but giving you terrible, terrible advice that if followed will turn you to the destroyer, to the adversary, to the slanderer. Rather, turn in quiet contemplation to the Word of God. Listen to what he has to say. Understand that his directions, while not the easiest to follow, are the most compassionate. That's where your good benefit lies, doing it God's way. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we ask that you might this day open our eyes beyond what Job's wife saw, to think that perhaps by compassion or even self-preservation, she ought to encourage her own husband to do what is wrong. That sometimes we have to do wrong, that greater good will come. It doesn't work with you. I ask, Father, that you might open our hearts to that understanding. We are not to counsel others to do wrong. We are not to listen to others who tell us to do wrong. And we must, by our study of your word, know what is right and what is wrong, and be settled in that. We will ask them, like Job said to his wife, don't be foolish, rather think biblically. And Father, I pray that you might turn us aside from seeking the easy way out. For that usually means we're going to do things the devil's way. Pray that you might help us to be strong in the faith, be strong in the word, be strong in thy grace to do what is right and have that our only concern. With heads bowed, eyes closed. I wonder if you're saying, Pastor, I'm going through some things where people are urging me to do things that is not what the Bible says. And I need to take that kind of stand that Job did, that Christ did, and recognize the voice of Satan in these things. I want to confirm that I will listen to you and let that be the determinative thing in my life. If that's your concern, if that's your prayer, I wonder if you just slip your hand up, say, pray for me. Yes, amen. Amen. Father, we do give our hearts to thee and ask that you might bring us to your wisdom, to see things from your point of view. That if you say that we ought to do something that seems like it would be harmful, help us to step aside and see this from the doctor's point of view, that removing something that we love at this moment will be better for us in the long run. That taking away some privilege, some ability now, may be that which secures us with life and health in the future. And so we will depend upon your wisdom. We will depend upon your compassion. We ask that you might spare us from the ignorant compassion of those who just want to give us a quick word to encourage us to do whatever we want. That is often precisely the thing we ought not to do. We thank you for each one. Raise the hand, each one that's concerned about taking their cue for life and actions and decisions from thee. And if it seems to be the hard road, to do it gladly, recognizing that they will have with them on that hard road your blessing and not the devil's curse. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.